Turn to John 15. I'll be reading that in a little bit. But thank you, worship team. Whenever I sing that song, whenever I think about Revelation, picture Revelation, and people standing around the throne of the Lord and worshiping Him, of course, I cannot help but think of that every tribe, nation, people, and language will be gathered there. That reminded me of a story I heard this yesterday. Yesterday, maybe you saw the email, I was in Madison with five other of our guys helping the free church there as they helped build our church. And by the way, there'll be opportunity for that. They're going to be going through April or so we'll try to keep you updated. I already talked to some guys that might be interested in going again. But I saw an old friend there, Dave Carlson. He pastors Bethany in Madison, downtown church, been there forever. That church helped plant Door Creek on the east side of Madison, church of about 2,000 or so. That church helped plant Blackhawk on the west side of Madison, 5,000 people, you know, these booming churches. Yet the mama church is really small, struggling, you know, right in the center of the city. Tough place to be. But here's what they've done. Talking about every tribe, nation, people, language. They now have in their church, now their English church, but they have a Thai congregation that's been there for many years. They have a Latino congregation, and they have a Chinese congregation. And on New Year's Eve, they had a combined worship service. Somehow worked out all the language and so forth. But that'd been a great picture of every tribe, nation, people, language. Not every tribe, people, and nation, language, but a lot more than we tend to get here in rural Wisconsin. So we need to be reminded of that beautiful truth. I'm going to pick up where we left off last week with the key question, what is a disciple? And I've already been talking, right, what a disciple is, could possibly look like, will be from every tribe, nation, people, and language. That much we know. What is a disciple? Well, there were the 12 disciples, right? Jesus personally handpicked all 12 of them, yet one of them was a betrayer, one of them was a son of Satan. So we see that some so-called disciples can be betrayers. In John chapter 6, Jesus miraculously fed 5,000 men, which we know, right, was probably more like 15 or 20,000 men, women, and children. And each of them not only witnessed the miracle, but their stomachs were filled with the fruit of that miracle. But despite their close proximity to Jesus and his ultimate power over nature, here's what we read at the end of that chapter, after all of those events. After this, many of his disciples turned back and no longer walked with him. So we see that some so-called disciples are quitters. Then there's the parable of the wheat and the tares. And if you really understand that parable, it's terrifying. Because what happens is that the farmer sows his wheat into the ground, and then an enemy comes at night and sows the weeds. And as they're growing up, they're indistinguishable. They can't tell them apart until they're full grown, which means that unbelievers and believers can serve side by side, and you can't tell them apart. So we see that some so-called disciples are imposters. And it's just these three very brief examples demonstrate that it's possible to look like a disciple and not be a disciple. So we ought to know the answer to the question, what is a disciple? It's not as simple as you might think. As I explained last Sunday, this is the question we've been asking at Lead for the past several months, and we went back to the Bible. We've scoured the Bible as much as we could, and we tried to create lists and lists of things that would describe what a disciple would look like. Went right back to the very basics. And the point is, you can't really ask a more important question than that, because first of all, you're asking yourself, am I one? Right? I mean, if there are imposters, if there are betrayers, if there are quitters, and they can look the same, then you need to make sure, first of all, you are one of them. You are a disciple. But then secondarily, if you are a disciple, asking the question, what is a disciple, is the same as asking the question, what does God require of me? How does God require that I think about His truth and about the world? What does He ask me to do in my family, in my marriage, in my workplace, all throughout the day? This has extreme relevance. What is a disciple? For this reason, we're focusing this week and next on John chapter 15. So if you'd follow along with me as I read starting at verse 1. Jesus said there, I am the true vine, and my Father is the vine dresser. Every branch in me that does not bear fruit, He takes away, and every branch that does bear fruit, He prunes, that it may bear more fruit. Already you are clean because of the word that I have spoken to you. Abide in me and I in you. As the branch cannot bear fruit by itself unless it abides in the vine, neither can you unless you abide in me. I am the vine, you are the branches. Whoever abides in me and I in him, he it is that bears much fruit. For apart from me, you can do nothing. If anyone does not abide in me, he is thrown away like a branch and withers, and the branches are gathered, thrown into the fire and burned. If you abide in me and my words abide in you, ask whatever you wish, and it will be done for you. By this my Father is glorified, that you bear much fruit and so prove to be my disciples. As the Father has loved me, so have I loved you. Abide in my love. If you keep my commandments, you will abide in my love, just as I have kept my Father's commandments and abide in his love. These things I have spoken to you, that my joy may be in you and that your joy may be full. So we're asking, what is a disciple? And we're specifically asking of this passage, in this passage, John 15, what is a disciple? Many of you have been through our inductive studies as we practice again the power of observation, looking at the Word, and you see things by doing that, by looking again, that you don't see otherwise, that we can often miss. So if you were doing an inductive study of the passage that I just read, what thing would stand out to you the most? What just jumped off the page to you? Somebody tell me.
Abiding.
That's right. Very clearly, that's the case. This word appears 9 times in 11 verses. That means it's important, right? That means it's really, really important. It's maybe not the only thing that's important in this passage, but I believe it is the most important thing. I believe it is the key to this passage. So point number one, very obvious, but here we go. A disciple abides in Christ. But that begs the question, what does it mean to abide in Christ, right? Just because you have a definition doesn't mean you understand the definition. What does that look like? Well, here's what I used to think. I'm allowed to change, right? I'm allowed to like learn and grow and change. And so I'm going to tell you about a journey I've been on with understanding this passage and the word abide. Here's what I used to think, and here's what I believe you probably think about the word abide. I used to think that it's something that I have to constantly and actively do. Now, hang on. It is that. I'm going to get to that. It is something I have to constantly and actively do. But I also thought that I can actually stop doing it is the point. So I'd be abiding in Christ and then not abiding in Christ and the swing back and forth. And that abiding in Christ essentially meant that I'm walking with the Lord, that I have close fellowship with the Lord. Then, of course, we understand that some parts in our life and some periods we don't feel that way. And maybe we're walking in sin and we're not walking with the Lord. So here, clearly I'm abiding in Christ, but over here I'm probably not abiding in Christ. So it's this ups and downs. I'm in, I'm out. That's half true, okay? That's what I used to think it only meant, and that's half true. Let me tell you the other half, first of all, and then we'll get to the part that we have to do. First of all, abiding in Christ is not just what you do, it's who you are. It's who you are. By definition, every believer abides in Christ. Because if you're not abiding in Christ, that means you're not a believer. And we can see this very clearly from this passage. Look back at verse 2. Every branch of me that does not bear fruit, he takes away. Verse 6. If anyone does not abide in me, he is thrown away like a branch and withers, and the branches are gathered, thrown into the fire, and burned. This past fall, I had an old poplar tree cut down in our yard. It's like a giant weed, right? Those poplar trees. It wasn't even that old. It just grows like a weed. And now I have this massive pile of branches. And we did this late fall, so it was too late to burn them or do anything with it. But come spring or summer, when it dries out nice, we're going to have a big roaring bonfire in our backyard. We're going to burn all those branches. So what's going on here in John 15 and the burning of the branches? What's the source of that fire? It's not a backyard bonfire, is it? It's no doubt the same fire where the weeds met their end in the parable of the weed and the tares. Let me show you that, remind you of that. Just as the weeds are gathered and burned with fire, so will it be at the end of the age. The Son of Man will send his angels, and they will gather out of his kingdom all causes of sin and all lawbreakers and throw them into the fiery furnace. In that place there will be weeping and gnashing of teeth. So what we have there is telling us anyone who is not fruitful, anyone who is not abiding in Christ, is going to be cut off and thrown into the fire. And this fire is a scary fire. That's the fire of final judgment. So that tells us that all true believers abide in Christ just by virtue of being a believer. But someone might be thinking, well, now what if a believer was abiding and then clearly stopped abiding? I mean, look at their life and they clearly do not seem to be abiding in Christ. Well, the only way that could happen, especially if you're thinking more the way I was before, is if a person could lose his or her salvation. But what does Jesus say about that? Well, John 10, among other things, I give them eternal life, and they will never perish, and no one will snatch them out of my hand. My Father who has given them to me is greater than all, and no one is able to snatch them out of the Father's hand. So these, therefore, a believer cannot lose his or her salvation. That means that all believers abide in Christ by virtue of their being believers. So if somebody appears to be abiding and then is no longer abiding, it's possible. I'm not saying they are. We won't know until the end, right? It's possible that they are one of those imposters. They are one of those weeds that you can't tell apart right at that moment. What I'd like you to do is pull out in your bulletin, should be a brochure. If you pull that out, please, it's called Oaks of Righteousness. We're going to be looking at that this week and next. So if you think about it, stick it in your Bible, bring it back, because we're going to be looking at that next week. And there's some back in the literature rack, too, so if you forget it, you can always pick one up. Talked about this last week. This is kind of the summary of 4 to 5 months of working on the same question, what is a disciple? Started with lists of things, put them into categories, put them in then into three major ideas. If you open up wide there, you'll see that tree in the middle. That's the oak of righteousness from Isaiah 61. And the three parts there, abiding in Christ, shepherding the body, and rescuing the perishing. This week and next, we're talking about abiding. The next 2 weeks, we'll be talking about rescuing the perishing and shepherding the body. So I'm going to pick up here on the left side. So these are two types of abide here that I'm talking about, right? So the left side, if I zoom in there on that section, we see the word justification. It's identifying who we are. That's my first point. Abiding is fundamentally who you are. And anything under this category, this left side, describes who Christ has made us into as a result of our salvation. Now, these kinds of truths are often what we call positional truths. That means that we have this position in Christ, and they remain true regardless of what we do, all right? It's not dependent upon us. It's dependent upon what Christ has done for us. It's our position. They're positional truths. Let me remind you of what this looks like. I showed you this about 4 or 5 weeks ago, but under the Great Exchange. I think this is important to remind ourselves of. Great Exchange is that Jesus was righteous, perfectly so. We are unrighteous. The process of atonement is taking our unrighteousness, his sin, upon him. Jesus bears the wrath of the Father, which he propitiates by his blood. Then justification is the process of him giving his perfect righteousness and crediting it to our account. This is a great exchange. He takes our sin, he gives us his righteousness, that Christ became what we are so that we might become what he is. That is justification. That's actually more than justification, but that is part of it. So once these wonderful aspects of salvation are accomplished, they cannot be undone. Amen? They cannot be undone. There is a handout in the literature rack in back, and it's called 33 Things That Happen at the Moment of Salvation. Did you know that there are, actually it's more than 33 as I count them, there are at least 33 things that happen to you at the moment of salvation that can never be undone? It's amazing. We think, yeah, okay, I'm saved, right? And we kind of sum it up with one word, and that's okay. But we fail to realize all the abundance of things that salvation represents, that the Father and the Son and the Spirit were all involved in that salvation process. So I encourage you, grab one of those. If you have any question what this identity in Christ means, what positional truth means, justification, since there's 33 of them, you can work through them about one a day out of the month. You could work through it in a month and have a nice little study there. So it's all part of what we call our identity in Christ. If I sin today, and you think I will? I'm not going to put him. You should put money on it because it will happen. Don't bet, but it certainly will happen. If I sin today, of course I will. My sin, that sin, tomorrow's sin, Tuesday's sin, does not change my identity in Christ. That's why they're called, you see, positional truths. And here's what I find. What I have missed is the fact that abiding in Christ is also a positional truth. That abiding in Christ is something that happens to you at the moment of salvation. Because it's already clearly seen, if you're not abiding in the vine, you're not a believer. You're going to be cut off and thrown into the fire. So if you are a true disciple, if you are a true believer, you are abiding in Christ. It is who you are. It's not just what you do. It's fundamentally who you are. You are securely connected to that life-giving power of the true vine. So abiding in Christ is a positional truth, but as you are well aware and probably were thinking what it mostly meant, it's also a experiential truth. So point number three, abiding in Christ is who you are becoming. It's who we are, but it's also who we are becoming. It is something that's true of us, but it's also a command that Jesus says, abide in me. You must abide in me. It's an active thing that we do. What we mean is we can experience more of Jesus' power, more of his presence. That's why I said last week, this whole abiding thing and the whole discipleship emphasis that we're talking about here begins and ends with Jesus. It's all about Jesus Christ. So this becoming who you are becoming now is the right side of the brochure. If I zoom in on that, you see the phrase who we are becoming and the word sanctification. So now we have justification, sanctification. You're like, I don't know what these words mean. You know, is this a theology class? Why are you pumping me with all of these strange words? Now, some of you, they're extremely familiar. Some of you might be more less familiar to you. But I encourage you just to hold on, that these are biblical ideas. These are biblical terms for the most part. And the believer must know them. So if you need to hear it repeated 5, 10 times over your lifetime, that's good. It's that important. So I'm not going to apologize for those words because they are important things to understand. So we are becoming. It's this process of sanctification. So you abide because you are a believer, right? By definition, all believers abide in Christ, yet we are clearly commanded in John 15 and 1 John to actively abide in Christ. We can move further into a deeper relationship with Christ because we already stand on firm ground. We already abide in Christ, but to further abide in him requires that we actually do something then, right? The first part doesn't require we do anything. The second part does require that we do something. I like how Don Carson expresses this. He says this, however much God's love for us is gracious and undeserved, and it is, right? It's gracious and undeserved. Continued enjoyment of that love turns at least in part on our response to it, right? So we have the foundational, we abide because we're a believer, but to truly experience that, we need to then act on it and respond to that love. It's simple, isn't it? This is simple stuff. But again, as we said last week, it's not always easy. So there are commands to obey. There are promises to believe, not just the command to abide, but all throughout Scripture, right? Commands to obey, promises to believe, but we cannot feel, we should not feel that these are leaps in the dark, right? That there, I see it on the page here, and God says it's true, but I don't I'm not so sure about it. It feels like if I take that direction, I don't know what's going to be on the other side. If I asked you to jump just a few feet, so if you just kind of went like this simple little rabbit hop there, about 2 or 3 feet. Most of you could do that, right? Most of you could accomplish that. Not hard at all. But last week we all experienced what? Monday, Tuesday especially. Ice, 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 ice. Now you're standing on that, that sheer ice, and I ask you to make that same jump, what's going to happen? Probably going to do a face plant, right? It's like those cat videos, right? We anticipate him. The cat is like on a slippery desk, and you know he's going to try to make a big leap, and you know what's going to happen, and he goes tumbling off the side, and every time we see it, we laugh. We love cat videos. So the command to abide, you see, the command, the active part, the experiential part, is like the jumping, yet the positional part of abiding is like the rock-solid ground. We're not on slippery ice. We're on rock-solid ground, and we can make that leap. We can do it because of the foundation that Christ has given us. You see what I'm saying here? The difference between positional truths and experiential truths, between our justification and our sanctification, I mean, we've got to get this. This is just the foundation of the Christian life. But here's our problem. If you try to live, and I find most believers try to live only in the experiential realm, you're going to feel like you're failing. If you feel like you're just going to strive to abide, I've got to be close to the Lord, I've got to work, you're going to feel like you're failing. But if you know that you're already abiding in Christ, if you know that you're already secure in Christ, then taking those steps on firm ground, even if they're small little steps, you have that security and that assurance. You can strive to further abide in Christ. Another way of saying it, using those terms, would be that without justification, sanctification is impossible. Or we could say, because we have been justified, we can be further sanctified. We can grow in our relationship with the Lord because we are secure in our relationship with the Lord. But we wrestle with this. We have a hard time grasping this secure relationship because all the rest of the relationships in our life just don't look like that. They don't have that kind of security that we have with the Lord. We don't experience that. I mean, think about it. Do you have any relationship, even one in your life, that could tolerate just huge, constant swings up and down all over the place? You know, you kind of like this person today, but the next day you almost hate them and you ignore them. You pretend that they don't even exist. I mean, there's a lot of good marriages in the world, but precious few can tolerate those kind of swings. So you could probably say that in the sense of our relationship, and it is a relationship with the Lord, right? In terms of our relationship with the Lord, comparing it to like human relationships, our treatment of the Lord is often abusive. I don't think that's too strong of a word to say that it's abusive, because think about it. How often we largely ignore him. That we can go days, even weeks, large swaths of time, and we don't even know he's there. You're not going to keep a friend, a spouse, very long living like that. And then, even more, every sin that we commit, we're just slapping the Lord in the face because we're saying to him, listen, you do not have authority over me. You don't have the domain over me. You don't have power over me. I don't have to listen to you. I'm going to go my own way. I don't care what you're saying. It's like the toddler, right? We've all experienced this. Little toddler, little Timmy's about 1 year old. He's just barely walking now. And he sees a glass dish or whatever, something on the end table that he's got to have. So he reaches up for it, tries to grab it. And who's he looking at now? He's looking at mom or dad, isn't he? He's looking right at mom or dad. And what's mom or dad say? No. Just a nice, firm no. You don't have to yell at the little Timmy. No. So Timmy pulls his hand away. 3 seconds later, Timmy's hand back there looking at mom. What's mom do now? No, Timmy, no. The voice goes up a little bit. It's firm. Timmy knows. Timmy knows what's going down here. So he reaches up one time, looks mom straight in the face, and pulls that glass dish off the floor. It's absolutely amazing to me that a one-year-old child could wage such effective battles against 30-year-olds. Right? I mean, they can barely walk, and they seem to possess the combined political and military strategy of Napoleon and MacArthur combined. Despite the fact that they still wear diapers, they win more battles than they lose. Now, we're old enough and mature enough, we ought to be, to not behave the same way they do. But when we knowingly sin, we are doing the same thing. We're asserting our dominance over the Lord. We look straight in his face because we know what we're doing. We say, no, I'm not going to listen to you. I'm going to go my own way. But despite all that, our relationship for a true disciple now, not an imposter disciple, for a true disciple, our relationship with him is secure. Now, I have to add to that. I have to say something very clear. When I say that, see, when you elevate saving grace, when you elevate justifying grace so high, as the Bible does, when you make it so precious, so lavish, as Paul says in Ephesians 1, I love that, lavish grace that he lavished upon us in all wisdom and insight. It's just so abundant, it's pouring out. When you elevate it as high as it should be in the Bible, you can almost take it for granted. That's the danger. That's the challenge with understanding it that way. But understand, I'm not saying that. I'm not saying it doesn't matter what you do. But there are some people that believe that. I would not be a pastor. We'd not be talking about discipleship if I believed that in any sense. But if you know Dietrich Bonhoeffer, he coined a phrase, at least I think he coined a phrase. He used it as called cheap grace. And the idea there is that no matter what I do, God's always going to forgive me. And so you become callous and careless about it. And I've heard it put this way, that God will forgive me. It's his job, right? He has to do it. No matter what I do, he is for it. It's like we hold him in you know, some kind of bond or something. You've got to do it. I'm gonna do this. I know you don't want me to, but you have to do it. That can be. It can be. Sometimes we stumble and we receive that forgiveness, but that can be an attitude of cheap grace. But here's the response to that. Someone who doesn't believe in the eternal security of the believer, they're going to look at this teaching on this lavish grace, and they're going to say, see, that's what happens when you teach on this thing called eternal security, that people are going to think they can live however they want. You know, they get fire insurance because they can live like the devil because they got their fire insurance. Now, unfortunately, some people do teach that, whether purposefully or inadvertently. But that's not a reason to abandon the crystal clear teaching of Scripture in regard to eternal security. So what I'm saying, again, is that a genuine believer, a true disciple, will always be secure in his or her relationship with the Lord. And it's then out of that security that you take the next steps in your walk with Christ. But if you live anywhere close to that realm of cheap grace that I've been describing, then it's possible. I can't judge your heart. I have no idea. But if you live in that realm, it's possible you're not yet saved, right? Because there are imposters. There are people that look exactly like the next branch and the next disciple, but they're not really a disciple. And by the way, I could never say that unless Jesus said it. That would be a scary thing to say unless Jesus also said it first. Fourthly, a disciple bears fruit. Verse 5. Whoever abides in me and I in him, he it is that bears much fruit. For apart from me, you can do nothing. If anyone does not abide in me, he is thrown away like a branch and withers, and the branches are gathered, thrown into the fire, and burned. So, very clear, right? If you do not bear fruit, you are not abiding in Christ, and you are not saved. Now, it's not telling us how much. Now, it does say much fruit, and we'll get into that especially next week. But there's no minimum level. It's not saying you need like 5 bushels of fruit or 30 bushels of fruit per month. I mean, there's no yield given at all. But again, somebody who lives in that realm of cheap grace, somebody who looks at the Lord and says, no, that's not fruit, right? That much I do know. That's not fruit. So we're supposed to bear fruit. What does that fruit look like? Again, simple question. Seems like a simple question. It's like asking, what is a disciple? Well, again, we scoured through the Scriptures and we found as much descriptive language as we could. Then we put it into larger categories, then larger categories from there. And we came up with a list. Now, it's not the list, all right? Again, there's nothing special about this. It's just man's interpretation of Scriptures here. But here's a beginning. It's a good place to start. Fruits of the Spirit. love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, and self-control. Intimacy with Christ, right? We know when we have it, we know when we don't have it. Dependency on the Holy Spirit as opposed to dependency on your flesh. Humility, teachability, authenticity. Do you see those three words all go together? Contentment, gratitude, and generosity. If you tend to not be very generous, I guarantee you, you're not content, nor are you grateful. But as you cultivate contentment and gratitude, that overwhelms and spills over into generosity. Holiness, obedience, purity, reverence, all those words that mean a lot of the same. Faith, trust, and hope, and then finishing up with wisdom and discernment. Again, not a complete list, just intended to represent broad categories of the fruits of a disciple. And there ought to be some of these things, but we want you to have much fruit. Jesus says that. But if you don't have loads and bushels of it, here's another wonderful truth. A disciple is pruned by the Father in order to bear yet more fruit. Verse 1, I am the true vine. That really hit me yesterday when I was standing in, what's the name of the church? The Vine. It's like, I love that name of that church. Jesus is the true vine. His Father is the vine dresser. Every branch of me that does not bear fruit, he takes away. And every branch that does bear fruit, he prunes that it may bear more fruit. Do you understand how great this is? Do you understand how marvelous, how wonderful it is that the Father loves us so much that he is willing to apply his tender love to prune us, to trim us, so that we can have yet more fruit? And after all, he can do that because he owns us, right? We're just branches. He is the vine. His Father is the vine dresser. We're just branches. He ought to be able to do that. And that's the way I kind of look at it in one sense. You know, if I owned a vineyard, I'd want to really prune those babies, right? And if this is my livelihood, this is my income, I'm going to be pruning that. I'm going to be learning about pruning. I'm going to learn about soil needs and so forth because I want a lot of grapes. I want a lot of juicy, big, luscious grapes that bring me a lot of money, right? I'm going to prune that baby because it's mine. But that's not the way the Father works. Yeah, yes, we are his. Yes, he has the right to do it. Yes, he gets glory because of it, but he's also doing it for our benefit, for us. It looks a little bit like this. We have fruit. The Father prunes us. We get more fruit. Simple, right? But here we get more to it. We get fruit. The Father prunes us. We get more fruit, but also more joy. Remember that list that I showed you? The fruits of the Spirit depend. That's all joy. When you are living in that stuff, you are experiencing joy. So more fruit is always more joy. But there's joy. There's also one thing that happens. Pain, right? Pruning is painful. I mean, it's a cut, right? It's a chopping off of sorts. Let me leave you with this question. How do I know if the Father's pruning me? It's kind of like asking, how do I know if the Father is disciplining me, you know, to kind of, I'm going this way and he wants to send me this way? Because I want to know, right? Because if he's doing it, I want to be ready so that I can listen to him. So how do I know? This is so simple. Some of this is complex. This part is really, really simple. Here's what I want you to do. I want us all to breathe in and out together, okay? Ready? Breathe in. What's that tell you? Tells you are alive, you are living, and that tells you that today the Father is going to prune you, okay? This is not something that comes at you every couple weeks or every couple months. He is pruning you all of the time. And what we need to do is just see this happening. So go back to little Timmy, right? Here's mom or dad, and they see little Timmy, and they're thinking, okay, it's my job. I'm the parent. I have to train Timmy. Well, guess what? Timmy be training you, right? The Father is using Timmy to prune you at that moment. That's what I like about Dave Hart's. Not all of you got to hear that, but Dave Hart's idea of triggers. And the point is that all day long, every day, we're being triggered, right? We run into somebody we don't like, to something we don't hear we don't like, a challenge, you know, it's a car accident, it's somebody doesn't look at you the right way, you know, whatever it is. You know, we're triggered all day long, every day. And by the way, your husband or your wife, number one trigger, right? It's just truth. This is not, it's not a disparagement of marriage. It's the truth. Marriage, number one tool of sanctification. Number two tool is parenting. Yes, children, absolutely. Those are triggers all day long. Let me encourage you, especially when it comes to your spouse, because you're triggered by your spouse, and where's your finger pointing? Right? How could they? Did you hear what? A what? So your finger pointing, you're looking at them. When you're triggered, I encourage you to see a mirror there, all right? Because God intends for you to be triggered back and you to see yourself, that he is pruning you at that time. So don't worry about it. Don't worry about when it's going to happen. It's happening all the time. Because why? The Father loves us so much that he's willing to do that for us. Let's pray. Oh, how great the Father's love for us. How vast beyond all measure. Lord, help us to drill these truths into our hearts and minds. In Jesus' name, amen. Would you please stand? And we're going to sing a verse and chorus together.